who should be alarmed. Sermon by Elder J.W. Layman, given on Sabbath, June 5, 1976.
Thank you very much for that beautiful message and song, and thank you for attending our church. It's a nice Sabbath, isn't it? And it's a nice time to come and study God's Word together. We are still discussing some thoughts on the Holy Spirit, and especially today as they relate to the second coming of Jesus. Who should be alarmed is the title of our study. If you brought your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 25. We'd like to read the first five verses found there. Matthew 25, 1 through 5. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And the Bible says all. Christ's object lesson teaches us that this is a symbol of the church, that the 10 virgins are the church. Page 406. As Christ sat looking upon the party that waited for the bridegroom, he told his disciples the story of the 10 virgins. By their experience, illustrating the experience of the church that shall live just before his second coming. If you're thinking, that means you're asleep. If you're sound asleep enough, you're not thinking. Can't. But you're asleep. Unless you don't believe the Bible. And all of you are asleep. Preachers are asleep. General Conference is asleep. Conference is asleep. Union is asleep. Pastors are asleep. Lay members are asleep. Children are asleep. Everyone's asleep. You're all asleep. Do you disagree with me? Don't agree too much either, do you? I know how you feel. That's what it says. They all slumbered and slept. Whether wise or foolish, doesn't make any difference. If you say I'm wise, you're asleep. If you say I'm foolish, you're asleep. Doesn't make any difference. They all are asleep. Somehow the concept of a sleeping church doesn't impress us very much because we're asleep. It's hard to impress sleeping people. Nearly all of our problems are wrapped up in this very simple little description of Jesus. This sleepiness. This drowsiness. And I know we've been trying to tell others they're asleep and the world is asleep, but the idea the church is asleep and that all of the church is asleep doesn't seem right, does it? You agree? You pastors, do you think that you're asleep? I could read your quotation where it says that the pastors are all asleep preaching to sleepy people. I decided I'd be too strong, so I left it out. Just very difficult. Now, this is not physical sleepiness. This is spiritual sleepiness, you see. It's a little different. It's not physical, it's spiritual. And all these things it talks about refer to our spiritual drowsiness and lethargy. What's it like to be asleep? Everyone sleeps, and so we know what it's like, but we don't understand. We apply it to the spiritual aspects. There's a lack of awareness. You don't know what's going on around you spiritually. You're asleep. There's some kind of a lifelessness. For Jesus likened the first death to sleep. So it's almost like being half dead. And when you wake up in the morning, you're not awake, you say, I'm still half dead. Many use that expression. I just haven't awakened yet, you see. There's no realization involved in this. Sleepiness is a deceptive thing. You can fall asleep and vow that you didn't fall asleep. It can be just that fast. And especially when you've been driving a long, long time, and it's 11, 12 o'clock at night, and somehow it just sneaks up on you, and before you know it, you're asleep. But you shake your head and don't think you were. And I used to fly long, long hours in World War II, many long hours. I used to think I was awake until I would land. And I would drop it about 3 feet, and it hit with a jolt, and suddenly I realized I wasn't completely awake. That's not exactly a safe way to do things, ripping down the runway about 135, 40 miles an hour, you know. You have a mile to stop if you touch down the beginning of the runway. But we're asleep often and don't even sense it. This grogginess of sleepiness causes a lot of problems. There's a lack of comprehension of time. grade deficiency. You suddenly awake and race around and think you're late to work. And you start doing everything necessary to get ready for work, and you suddenly look at the watch and you're 2 hours early before you should even waken, you see. But you think you're late. Or you can get up and just take your time browsing around, you know, and think you have hours, and you're already late for work. Somehow the sensitivity to time is missing if you really sleep soundly. It's difficult to impress sleepy people. Very difficult. I think some of you might have heard me tell the story when I was on guard duty in World War II. We were guarding a bomb dump in Washington State. It had thousands of bombs, and big bombs, let me tell you. You know, surely a place not to keep the enemy out. They came around at midnight to pick up the guards and put on new guards, and we came to this one open field in the middle of the woods there, and the guard didn't show up. And we wondered where he was, and someone was looking for him, couldn't find him, and finally three or four of us went out there, and quite a few feet behind a black powder shack was a nice big flat plank. And sprawled out there with a big, huge GI overcoat on and a big cap over his head, you know, winter cap and boots, was this fellow just sound asleep on that plank. One of the fellows walked up before the sergeant of the guard would come and kicked him in his boots, and he didn't even stir. They shone about four flashlights in his eyes, and he didn't even grunt, just kept right on snoozing. By then, all the whole truckload of fellows were there, and someone took him by the shoulder and shook him like this, and he just kept right on sleeping. This is a testimony, by the way. You wouldn't believe it unless you'd seen it. It was a cold night, but he was very comfortable. And we just kept shaking and kicking and shaking and kicking, and finally he just a little bit, you know, as most of us do, unready to wake up. And he just didn't come to very rapidly. It took a lot of shaking to wake that fellow up. And he was supposed to be on guard duty. In fact, it was a very severe offense to do this. But he didn't realize it at that time. Just passed out. How do you impress people like that? This deception is pretty severe. I know a man quite a few years ago who awakened in the middle of the night and on his way to the bathroom in pitch black and, you know, eyes closed, I suppose. And by the way, the Virgin's lights went out, five of them at least. And so he's there groping his way in the darkness, half asleep. And he ran into somebody on the way there, and he thought it was an intruder. And so he began to just beat her up with his fist, and it turned out to be his wife. She was screaming and calling him by name before he stopped. But in his grogginess, you see, there was a total deception. We're like that. Now, if you apply some of these things to the sleepiness, the spiritual sleep that the Bible says we suffer with, and you don't suffer very much when you're sleeping, do you? But it has a severe problem that includes all of us. Now, when were they sleeping? Under what circumstances? They were sleeping when they expected the bridegroom to come. They're out to meet him. There was a tarrying time, waiting time. He didn't come. And so they were sleeping under those circumstances. What does that mean? Jesus always gave things so very briefly and succinctly. You have to think and put pieces in between or you'll miss the whole story. What does it mean to be sleeping when the bridegroom is on his way? Well, they professed, this church, to love him supreme with all their affections. They haven't seen him in years and years and years, and now he's coming back. And this one they say they love so very, very much, they love so much that they go to sleep. It doesn't even impress them. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about this love affair in verses 25 to 27. And we refer to it often because it's probably the finest chapter in the love affair if you comprehend it. And I'm not trying to apply it to husbands and wives, but to Christ and the church. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, and all that means, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, should be wholly without blemish. Goes on and tells how these two become one flesh. They said, I am speaking concerning Christ and the church. This precious unity that Jesus came to accomplish when he became man. Divinity coming to live with men, human beings, and God with man and man with God. A marvelous relationship that very few understand. He left heaven. He left his Father that he might be joined unto his wife, to his church, to you and to me. Forsook all that he might have us. Were the apple of his eye. were extremely precious in his sight. Acts of the Apostles, page 12, says, "Enfeebled and defective as it may appear, the church is the one object from which God bestows in a special sense his supreme regard. The one object from which he bestows in a special sense his supreme regard. He has no higher regard for anything else than his church or anyone else. These are the best. So you are very special to him. Supremely special. Above all others. For married love is like that. Forsaking all others and cleaving only unto the spouse, right? The object of his supreme regard. That's what you are. This individual is the one who's coming back. When he left to express his love, he gave us the Holy Spirit, whom we've been studying about for some time now. An expression of his love. The highest gift he could discover to show his church how much he loved her. His own presence through the Spirit is represented with us. In Volume 4 of the Testimonies, page 224, it says, this love is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is love. He's the third person of the Godhead. 8 Testimonies, page 139, the Holy Spirit in our life is as the loving presence of Jesus with us. The loving presence, just like he's right there, of Jesus with us. This is what it's all about. By this marvelous plan of saving us and abiding with us by his Spirit, he hoped to be so intimate with us that we'd actually become one. And he gave that in his prayer in John 17. And perhaps I'll read it a moment. John 17, verses 21 and 23. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Then verse 23, I in them, and thou in me. That they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. To the same extent that he loves his son, he loves his church. That they may understand this and know it. I want to become one with them, they with me. So he abides in us, and he wants us to abide in him. These are the circumstances. These are the ramifications, the reasons why we ought to love him. And with all this background, he says, now I'm coming to be physically joined to you. And I'm coming very soon. Aren't you excited? If you've never been away from your lover for a long time, you don't know how exciting it can be. It's just, you know, the anticipation just keeps you jumping. There's nothing like it. But the unusual thing here is that they don't seem to be very excited. In spite of the fact she hasn't seen him for a long, long, long time, a separation, there seems to be no excitement. She sleeps. No eager anticipation of seeing his beautiful face, face to face, as the songwriters say. That's all gone. No zeal, no eagerness to thank him and praise him, the one who was our Savior, our righteousness, who has had abundant grace and mercy and patience on us, you know, and with us. Just don't seem to care. No desire to be with him, to just see him, to behold him, to hold hands, to talk. How can one upon whom so much love has been bestowed be so hard? How can be callous, do you see? How can we just sleep as though we're uncaring, unloving, unthinking? How? How would you feel if someone upon which you'd given so much love, and you told him you're coming, and they just snored and snored for weeks and months and years? How would you feel? It's a deadness of the heart. For we love with our hearts, don't we? It's a callousness down there. An insensitivity. Unresponsive. That's the thought brought out here. Now, there are many illustrations in the Bible of the church of the last days and about this condition. And you put them all together, they fit so nicely and they say so much. Apparently, those awaiting the bridegroom are like those in Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And we don't like to read about Laodicea too much, and I'll not read a great deal about it either. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. You ever take a body temperature bath? When you get all keyed up and you can't sleep, leave the sleeping pills in the medicine cabinet someplace and run a tepid bath, you know. Not too hot, not too cold. The kind you can just lounge in, you know. No stimulation. All sedation. Just soothing. You ready to go to sleep? All you need is a pillow. Many people fall asleep in a tub of water like that. And it's just right, you know. If it's too hot, it keeps the circulation going. If it's too cold, you're shaken. But if it's just body temperature, it's so soothing, so nice, and you fall asleep. Laodicea has that soothing temperature just right, you know. You don't feel anything, you don't care about anything, totally relaxed. Everything's wonderful, even with the house burning down. Nothing to worry about. You can just sleep on. That's what it says. The commentaries, volume 7, page 761, the commentators describe this condition as decreased alertness, slow response, indecisive action. It says their perceptive powers are dull and they're oblivious of any requirements. The words almost put you to sleep. Decreased alertness, slow response, indecisive action, I don't care. Isn't that what it's like? Laodicea. While in this condition, there's something distressing, something alerting. Just keeps on going. It goes on and on and on. Verse 20 of that chapter. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, open the door. I'll come into him. We'll sup with him and he with me. Some people become alarmed at the knock at the door. And they race to the door, you know, as though they could stop them knocking or shut off the bell by getting there fast. If you've been expecting someone, a very special person, you've been waiting for a long, long while, and you haven't seen them for ages, and you hear the doorbell ring, what do? You race to the door. And you probably leave the door wide open and charge out the door to bring them in with you and throw your arms around them. Somehow, Laodicea sleeps through the knocking at the door. Just kind of rolls over, I suppose, and maybe grunts, and goes back sound asleep. Just the picture that's given here. Jesus described the church awaiting his second coming in what we call the signs of his return in Mark 13, verses 32 and 33, and 35 to 37. Mark 13, verse 32. I want you to notice that it's quite similar to some of the other things. Of that day and that hour knoweth no man, verse 32. Know not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. Watch ye therefore, in verse 35, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or cock crowing in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. What I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. He comes unexpectedly. When you least expect him, he'll find you sleeping. So Jesus said to the church to which he gave the signs, you know, stay awake, stay alert. And he's talking about a spiritual alertness, a spiritual realization, spiritually awake. Watch and be ready are his words. Now, this is the description in the Bible by Jesus, by the prophets of the church in the last days. The one awaiting the bridegroom, the one awaiting Jesus to come back, the last of the seven churches, they're all the same. They're all the same. There seems to be something wrong with their feelings, their ability to think, their comprehension, their realization, their awareness. There's a numbness, deception, partial conceptions, you see, all kinds of problems. I know many have thought if we can only get some new little clue, you know, some new little gimmick, some new idea, we'd be all right. But I'm afraid we've heard many of those things and we're still not awake. That the problem is sleepiness not new thoughts or new ideas. That's not it at all. What do you do about a sleepy person? How do you take care of it? When you start yawning and go to sleep in church, your wife digs you in the ribs. But she can do it every 5 minutes because you're still sleepy, right? And some husbands have told me they get black and blue on that side in some services, but not all of them. You just can't do it enough. And all the nudges, you know, won't keep us from going back to sleep. It takes more than a nudge, doesn't it? Much more than that. A church awaiting the Lord's coming in this condition needs something different, much different. I think Jesus described this church in Joel chapter 2. I know he did. And it's called the Day of the Lord here. And the Day of the Lord is the time of coming to judgment and return and things like that. In the very first verse, it says, blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Where is Zion? Right in the middle of God's people. That's his capital city. And sound alarm in my holy mountain. His holy mountain is his holy nation, his people, my church. I'm not talking to the heathen, he said. I'm talking to my people, my followers. Sound alarm in my holy mountain. Let all inhabitants of my land, you see, tremble. For the day of the Lord cometh, it is nigh at hand. In verses 15 and 16, he said, blow the trumpet in Zion again. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. That means get the church members all together and names them there. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. So they're church members, see? The children. Even the babies that are still mother's breast, you see? And the bridegroom out of the chamber and the bride. Interrupt the honeymoon. Did you know that in the days of the Jews, the Lord had given a decree that you wouldn't even have to be drafted to go to war for a whole year after you're married? You never interrupted a honeymoon. But here he says, interrupt the honeymoon. Let the priest, the minister of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. Give not thine heritage reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Why does he say, get alarmed? Why does he say, blow the air raid sirens, you know? There's a disaster, there's an emergency. Why? What is the problem? As you read back there in chapter 1, it's described quite briefly. Not at a great length, but it's easy to understand. Verse 10, first of all, the field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Continues on down in verses 17 and 18. The seed is rotten under clods. Corn is withered. The beasts grown. There's no pasture. The flocks, sheep are made desolate. Tells how flame has devoured them, you see. And verse 20, the rivers of waters are dried up. The fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. There's a drought. Now, this is not talking about a physical drought. This is symbolic of a spiritual drought. What's happening to our people inside? There's a deadness, a dryness, you see, and everything is dying because there seems to be no life, there's no rain. When the Lord says, do what I say here in verses 16 and 17 and 18, let the ministers gather together, the priests, and weep and intercede for God's people. It says in verse 18, the Lord will be jealous for his land and pity his people. Previously, in verse 13, said he might repent. He might change his mind if you do this. As you continue reading, you'll find out in verse 23 and 24 that that's exactly what happens. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately. He will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain the first month. And what will happen? The floor shall be full of wheat. The fat shall overflow with wine and oil. He said, I'll restore those years that the locusts have eaten and so forth. The drought will be gone. I'll completely reverse the conditions if you'll just do what I say here. All this deadness, this lifelessness, all of nature dying or all of the spirit dying in your life, you see, I will bring it all back to life with new rain and precious fruit in your life if you'll do the things in verses 16 and 17. It continues on down there in verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. My spirit, pour him out like rain, you see. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Young men shall see visions. The servants and the handmaids I'll pour out upon my spirit. You see, this is talking about a drought of the Holy Spirit in our life. An absence that like the crops and the animals and nature, when they have no rain, they all die. Nature died. So when we do not have the Spirit, we die. Life goes away. We become sick. feeble spiritually and just dry up until there's nothing left. And so he's saying we're like nature when there's no rain. But if you'll do these things, he said, you'll be like the rain, the former rain, the moderate, and the latter rain. And I'll pour out my spirit, and I'll have a tremendous revival from the dead. And you'll all live again. And you'll be new creatures, regenerated and revived and restored and resurrected. This is what I want to do for you. Now, don't think he's criticizing us. I don't think he's doing that. He's the lover of the church. The Spirit of God is love, as the loving presence of Jesus with us. It's the absence of the Spirit of love that causes some of this dying, all of the dying. And the Lord wants to take care of that. He wants to put us back where we belong. The problem in Joel is the lack of the Holy Spirit. The problem in Matthew 25 is the lack of oil, which is the Holy Spirit. The problem in Laodicea is Christ outside the life. The Holy Spirit is representative, so it's almost the same thing. Christ outside the heart. The problem in Matthew 24 is that God's people are absorbed in other things other than their interest in the Lord returning. So you see, it's always the mind on something else. It's always an absence of Christ and the Spirit of God. But this causes this sleepiness, this spiritual lethargy. Now, it seems that we do not possess him. It seems that he wants to come inside. I mean, that's what these texts say. That he desires to be with us. That he's always desired with us. That somehow, by our sleepiness, we seem to reject his love. The Spirit says, I have come to adopt you into God's family, make you sons and daughters of the God of heaven. You say, I guess you're right. I've come to join you to divinity. Aren't you thrilled? I guess so. Sounds good theology. It doesn't impress me much. It just sounds good. I will sanctify you by my presence. Aren't you happy? Yeah, I think so. I come to make you one with God, one with Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. Yeah. Ellen White has said we come and go like the door on its hinges. And no more impressed than that. This is not criticism. It makes the Lord weep when he showers so much love upon us and there seems to be no reaction. What do you do when you show that person you love so much all the love you know how to demonstrate and they just never respond or give anything back? What do you do? They never say, I love you. How would you like to date a girl, you know, 4 years, 5 years, 50 years? Over and over, you've demonstrated how much you love her and told her how much you love her, and she never says, I love you. Never. Some people have been put to the test, you know, for quite a few years, but just think how long we've been around and we never say we love him. Our children sometimes have never heard us say we love Jesus or we love God. Never, isn't that right? Not even once. We've had many prayers, read the Bible, morning watch, all kinds of things, but we've never said we love the Lord. We testify about the Sabbath and tithing, you know, the prophecies, but we never say we love him. I don't think the wisest are wrong, husbands, when they say, do you love me? And you say, I guess so. They like to hear about it. And I think the Lord likes to hear about our love, don't you? Or he surely wouldn't be a God of love and all that that means. The Holy Spirit with us, knocking at the door of our hearts, trying to impress us over and over again, thousands of times, simply asking, you know, don't you love me? Won't you allow us to get close together? Won't you let me in? You see, the awakening that's needed, whether in Matthew 25 or Revelation 3 or Matthew 24 or Mark 13 or Joel 2, the awakening that's needed is an awakening to a realization of his tremendous love for me and for you. That's what's needed. That the Holy Spirit is the presence of his loving presence. He's love. Jesus is God's love manifested to us. And it's the insensitivity, the callousness to that expression of love, that repeated expression of love, you see, that he's trying to stir up. He wants to get us involved. You know, do you respond to love? Are you solid granite or marble, whatever you want to make it? Are you totally unimpressible, impressionable, you see? Is it just impossible to stir his up? So it's the love in us, the response to his love, that he wants to involve. When the church is not anxious concerning the coming of the bridegroom, when she's not anticipating, she doesn't love. And it's not difficult for him to discern that. When she keeps him outside trying to get in, you know, you quickly come to the conclusion there's an absence of love. When she's like Ephesus, when once she loved, but she seems to have left that behind. We ought to read that in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, for she didn't lose her love. You don't lose love. That's impossible. You leave love. And the Bible states it correctly. Revelation 2, verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. We turn our backs on our lovers and put our attention and affections on someone else or something else. It isn't something that just escapes us, you know, that when you have your back turned, it runs away from you. It isn't that at all. We walk off and give our affections to someone else. And that's what happened. You've left your first love. It was a glorious love affair, but you left. It's like a woman who has had turned her back on her husband and left him, even though he loved her very much. She goes off and has many lovers, many other interests, shares her affections here and there and everywhere. And one day she's walking down the street, and she walks right into practically the arms of her husband. It's been years. She's been away a long time. How would you feel if you're that woman? That confrontation, you know, eyeball to eyeball, nose to nose, with the one who's loved you so much. How would you feel? Behold, the bridegroom cometh is just about like that for the foolish virgins. You're embarrassed. You didn't want to see him of all people. Isn't that true? He's the last one you want to see. You feel condemned. You feel guilty. But as you dare glance at him, he doesn't condemn. Just like Peter when he denied his Lord, cursing and swearing, Desire, says he looked up and Jesus saw him at that time. And because there was no condemnation, it broke his heart. He just ran back to Gethsemane, we're told, and there wept like Peter never wept before because of the forgiveness, the kindness. I still love you, Peter. You haven't chased me away yet. Had he been condemning, Peter wouldn't have felt that way. Peter would probably have been hostile. But that look on his face of forgiveness and love. So she looks into the eyes of her husband and he says, I love you still. I can't let you go. Will you come back home? The last word she thought she'd ever hear. For after all this time, hasn't she chased him away permanently? Will you come back home? What happens under those circumstances? What thoughts race through your mind? Little recollections, you know. Old memories of a forgotten love affair begin to come back. And if you're just not totally insensitive, there's a warming in your heart, along with the embarrassment and shame. And you can't hardly believe it, but it's written all over his face. And you begin to have just a little desire for the good old days. Isn't that right? And there comes quite naturally what it says in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 2. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. You can only repent under those circumstances. Repentance under any other circumstances, to me, is just plain phony. It's a pretense. In Living Bible, it states it so very, very nicely about that repentance as she is drawn. It says there about that repentance, think about those times of your first love, how different now, and turn back to me again. Think about those times of your first love and turn back to me again. If that heart has not petrified. There just comes spontaneously the words, "I'm so sorry." It's not forced. He doesn't have to say anything. He just has to plain love us. "I'm so sorry." Then confession. And then happy forgiveness. And then commitment. "I never will leave you again." A re-consecration, a rededication. "I always want to be yours. What a fool I was to leave in the first place." And then a tremendous communion, if I may call it that, under those circumstances. As heart is knit with heart again. Arms about each other. Tears of joy. Happiness. Sweet conversation. No words like that otherwise. Sitting at the feet of Jesus. Oh, what words I hear him say. That's the kind of words that are spoken at that time. This is what the Lord is talking about. This is the awakening. He doesn't want anything else, you know. He wants a restoration of the love affair. That's the part that's missing. We wake up by sensing again that enormous love for us. No matter how far we wandered, what we've done, how long it's been, he says, "I love you still and I still want you back. Will you come back?" This is not talking about backsliders, as we would term them. This is talking about the whole church. Every last one of us. For there seems to have been a lack, a great deficiency of responsiveness to his love. Pastors, leaders, lay members, everybody. So you can't single someone out and say they're the ones that have to come back. It says we all have to come back. We all slumbered and slept. The whole church has not responded to his love as they should have. "This is what I want you to do," he says. "Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen." Do you know what an exalted privilege it is to be joined to Jesus? It's way up here someplace, you know. It isn't you have to climb up there. He says, "Come and marry me, live with me." Takes you by the hand to his Father's house. "Come and abide with me in my house." You don't descend down the valley, you descend up the top of the mountain where he lives, you know, like a king up there. He said, you know, "Be mine. Remember where you've fallen. You've gone down all the way since you left me. You haven't been going up anyplace. It's always been down. Come on back." Then it says one more thing there. "And do the first works." And it says works under those circumstances, no others. How much we misrepresent works in the Bible. And they're so special when you put them in this context, and they're so wrong and perverted when you put them in another context. What are the first works, the result of the first love? When you have the first love, does somebody have to get a gold device up in front of the church to get you to go out and do something, you know? You can throw away all the gold devices, all the ingathering ribbon, all the activities periods, all they're for is just to organize everybody, but not to tell them what they have to do and how to do it, you know, and twist their arm for 15 minutes to get them to do it. That's unnecessary. When the love of God reigns in our hearts, love for Jesus, it overflows. May I read that to you? Christ Object Lessons, page 419. "The indwelling of the Spirit will be shown by the outflowing of heavenly love. The divine fullness will flow through the consecrated human agent to be given forth to others." It says in John 7, "Being as a well of water springing up in everlasting life." Just flowing out like a mountain spring, you know, bubbling down the mountainside, make everything verdant and life. Alive, a fresh, cool place. Continues on there, page 418, the top of page 419. "It was the golden oil emptied by the heavenly messengers into the golden tubes to be conducted from the golden bowl in the lamps of the sanctuary that produced a continuous, bright, and shining light." Then it takes the symbol and makes it practical. "It is the love of God continually transferred to man," constantly, you see, "continually transferred to man, that enables him to impart light. Into the hearts of all who are united to God by faith, the golden oil of love flows freely." As soon as you're tied to him, in that love relationship, by faith, because love is based on faith. You have confidence in the other, you give your heart to them. Without that confidence and trust, you can't. So when you're joined, it says, That golden oil of love flows freely to shine out again in good works, in real heartfelt service for God. As soon as we respond to His love by loving Him, we love others. Just automatically. We love others who are just as hard and calloused as we have been. Who just don't seem to be caring at all. Who seem to be unfeeling, you know. Who seem to be going their own way and doing their own thing and just turning their backs on Him. And that doesn't chase us away anymore, it chases Him away. We just pursue right after them. We never give up because He didn't give up on us. So we don't give up on anyone, do we? We just go right after them. I've called Him the persistent suitor. It's an old-fashioned term for someone trying to get a lady's hand. And He never gives up. How can I let you go? He always is after us to love Him because He first loved us. This is what He does day by day. If the Holy Ghost, who can shed abroad in our hearts, according to Romans 5, verse 5, this tremendous love of God that just permeates our very being. He's not an accuser. He hasn't come to condemn. He's come to be God with us, and God is love. And somehow, because of our deficiency in this relationship with Him, we can sleep with the bridegroom almost here. As Jesus wrote down the news, told the disciples, you know, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," anticipating that event in the very near future. He said, you know, after you've been separated so long, doesn't it make you just excited? Just ecstatic. You can hardly wait. He'll soon be here. What a day that will be, we sing in the songs. And His heart is not critical because we sleep. It's a heart of love that's hurt, grieved, as we studied last week. That's broken because we just don't seem to be responding to love. Do you realize that He has nothing else to change us but His love? The strongest, most powerful influence He can bring to bear on any one of us is this influence of His love. If that won't change me, He has nothing more in His arsenal. Nothing more. When He said, "Behold, I come quickly," when He said, "These are the signs of my coming," He was not warning us, because warnings are so often threatenings of danger. And we so often preach them as though they were dangers threatening every Christian. That's not the meaning of Matthew 24, nor of Mark 13 or Luke 21. That's not the meaning at all. I'm coming back to my church members. I'm coming back to my bride. I'm coming back to restore you to my side. I'm coming back to be together physically. Aren't you happy? Aren't you excited? You can hardly wait. Watch and be ready, because I'll soon be there. Don't give up waiting for me. I'm coming soon. And like two lovers being reunited, He said, gives warnings in that respect. Not threatenings. Not criticism. Not destruction. That's not the point. The point is, I want to be with you. I've been planning all these years. Don't you want to be with me? And I'll take you to my Father's house, where there are many mansions for my bride, and there we'll never part. Never part. Never be separated by years again, or by space, or any other way. It'll be like this. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. What thoughts does this cause to rise in your mind? Fear? Why are you afraid? He was not sent to condemn, but to save, the Bible says. Why be afraid? The only reason we need to be afraid is the same reason as that woman who ran around so much and then ran right into him, her husband, who still loved her. And she wished the rocks and mountains had fallen and hide her from his face. But he forgave, and he forgives. And he said, "I want you and I love you." You see, sin is not what we make it most of the time. So many do's and don'ts. The law is not like that. Jesus said it's a law of love. It's this estrangement. It's this callousness to that great love. It's turning your back on it. It's rejection. Rejecting him, not him rejecting you. It's just saying, you know, I'm not impressed. I don't care. That's the real meaning of sin, isn't it? That's the heart of it all. That I could be engrossed with other things that just are so meaningless and so superficial compared to him. Do you love him? Do you want him to come? As soon as you love him, as soon as you know he loves you, you can suddenly get excited. Because it's going to be a marvelous reunion, isn't it? Just right away, as soon as you know he loves you and wants you, and you respond by loving him, right away you want him to come. Right away the fears just seem to go away. Perfect love casts out all fear. Right away you know there's anticipation, there's excitement. Right away you're alive and you're awake. The news, behold, the bridegroom cometh, is to awaken the church. It's different than shaking, you know, shining a light in your eyes or giving your feet a kick. It's not like that. Or nudging you. It's nothing like that at all. It's the thrill of knowing, you know, that I am his and he is mine. That the presence of the Spirit in my life witnesses that God is with me. That I am supremely precious to him. The object of supreme regard. That he has been writing all these centuries, you know, and waiting and longing to come and see me and take me home and make me a star in his crown and live together and follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth and never, never part. It's the excitement, God with man and man with God. We can sit there with Jesus and adore his beautiful face and sit and listen enraptured as he tells us about his glorious love plan to save man. And we can linger and hold hands and all that means spiritually and have that precious fellowship, that intimacy, that glorious union until two are merged into just one. And God loves us to the same extent as he loved his own son. And we'll say, what manner of love is this? What kind of God is this? And our hearts will sing his praises and shout his praises and hallelujahs through down the centuries because we can never express it sufficiently. It always grows bigger and bigger and bigger. Today, the Lord wants one thing. He wants some lovers. He wants people who are awake, who respond to tremendous love. He wants that love shared until every heart, you know, is just alive and tingling. Responding, reacting, because you're so precious to him. You're so valuable. Do you love him? If you love him, please tell him, will you? He longs to hear it as much as we do from our spouses. He longs to know it. And please let him arouse you. And don't be embarrassed, fellows, because you sound a little bit effeminate talking about how much you love somebody. There's nothing effeminate about that in Christianity. That's learning to be a man for the first time. That's unafraid to be a big man. Because it's only kids that are afraid to say, I love you. Right? Little people. May God come and stir our hearts today, and as your heart is just touched right now, tell him what you love him as we sing this closing song.